glory to the Lamb. Would you say amen to that? Well, we're on a journey with Joseph. Has it been a good one? Well, like most who have grown up with a brother, we had some really good wrestling matches, my brother and I. Anybody identify with that, with your brothers or maybe your sisters? And we would get a little rowdy. Sometimes things would get a little rowdy, and that would be a little hard on the furniture, and Mom and Dad, who never wanted us to ever have any fun, said, no more wrestling in the house. We said, Mom, it's winter. We're in Wisconsin. I don't care. No more wrestling in the house. So they made that rule, and rules were made to be... I didn't say that. You said that. Okay? So we were home for a couple hours on one particular occasion, and the folks had recently recarpeted the living room, biggest room in our house, the living room. They had recarpeted, which made a perfect wrestling mat. And we went in there and commenced to get it on with the folks being gone, and we had a pretty good wrestling match going, and then we bumped the couch, and the couch bumped the end table, and on the end table was a lamp with this glass bubble. Why do you buy those? This glass bubble in the middle of it, and it fell, and great was its fall. And we couldn't repair that thing with scotch tape to save our lives. When the folks got home, I tried to explain to them that it was entirely my brother's fault. They didn't buy it. Being the oldest, then it was another one of those occasions where I received the Board of Education to the seat of my understanding. But now I'm past that. Grown man, mature, making wise decisions, and from time to time, following my wife in the store. And as I do so, I smell out these really good bargains. Any of the other men have that gift? I can find the 75% off super bargain. And when I grab those bargains, you know, I grab them up. And lots of times when I get home, I find out that what I thought was a really, really good bargain wasn't necessarily such a good bargain. And here I am again hearing my wife say to what my mom and dad said when I was a kid, saying, when will you ever learn? When are you going to listen? When is it going to get through with you? Anybody identify with those words? When are you going to listen? Well, do you understand? Do you know, do you realize this morning, when it comes to your sanctification as a believer in Jesus Christ, when it comes to this business of growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, God knows and designs precisely what it will take to get you to learn and to listen and to change. In fact, He has perfectly designed every precise test and trial with a good intent for you and for His glory. And that's what's been going on in the life of Joseph. Boy, God has been at work in his life over the 20 years that we've trailed him from 17 years on into the place that he's now serving in Egypt. And that's what he's been doing in the lives of Joseph's brothers. Joseph has been putting his brothers to the test. Have you been following us with this? And to see that if after over 20 years, if these guys have changed, or if they are if they remain the same jealous and hateful bunch that sold him into slavery. And in the process of what Joseph is doing, God has been working on their hearts. They've kept a secret all those years, but their conscience has been awakened with one event after another. Do you remember the first trip to Egypt to buy food? Didn't go well, to say the least. The vice regent of Egypt accused them of being spies. He tossed them in the slammer for 3 days. He then kept one of the brothers, Simeon, there in Egypt to guarantee the return of the men later on, to prove their claim being honest men, and requiring them to prove their honesty by bringing their youngest brother that they claim to have. And then on the return trip that we looked at last week to Egypt to buy grain, they have brought their youngest brother, Benjamin, and they are unexpectedly showered with kindness by this vice regent of Egypt, and he hosts them a banquet, treats them like royalty. And he tests them again, remember, by honoring Benjamin among the other brothers. If you're not there, would you turn with me to chapter 44 of the book of Genesis? Chapter 44 of the book of Genesis. And last week we saw how in this time of him just showering his brothers with kindness, it says in chapter 43, the very end of it, verse 33, now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birth and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. How did he know that in this seating of these 10 brothers, 11 brothers? And the men looked at one another. And then verse 34 says, and he took portions to them from their own table. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. And he honored Benjamin among the other brothers. It was a test. And now in chapter 44, there's one more test before Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And it's a shocker. And from it, we're going to see how God has mercifully done a work in the lives and hearts of these men. May you and I never cease to be amazed and in awe of the way God changes people's lives. The power of God and the gospel does what nothing else can do. It transforms people in real and lasting ways by changing us from the inside out, by changing our hearts. So in chapter 44, it opens with Joseph's next test for his brothers, and it will be the final test before he lets them know who he is. And here's the plan. Chapter 44, looking at it right now in verses 1 and 2, if your eyes are on the text, say amen. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Remember, he's done that before. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. That's Benjamin. And his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. So Joseph instructs his steward, his servant, doesn't he? He loads them up with grain and other goods. And he repeats the previous kindness of returning their money. And then he has them take his silver cup, an extremely valuable and unique item belonging to a wealthy and powerful leader. And it was to be hidden in Benjamin's sack. And this would build upon what Joseph has done when he served those portions to the brothers, and then he gave Benjamin 5 times as much as his brothers, as we just read. And then we come to the first scene. What happens next? And in this first scene that we're going to look at, his brothers are struck now with another unexplained crisis. You're taking notes this morning. Here comes another unexplained crisis for these men. And Dr. Warren Wiersbe has such a wonderful way of saying things, and he takes this particular next scene that we're going to look at in verses 3 through 13, and he puts it together this way. He says these guys are overjoyed, and then they're overtaken, and then they're overconfident, and then they're overwhelmed. And we're going to see that in these verses. First of all, they're overjoyed. How is that? Well, verse 3 says, as soon as it's light, the men were sent their way, and they're loaded up with all of these goods. They leave Egypt, hopefully for the last time, and they are singing, yippity-doo-dah, what a wonderful day. They went to Egypt. They went to Egypt wondering if they would ever see their wives and their children again. They were going to have to explain the issue of the money that was taken, and they didn't know how this thing was going to turn out. But now they're returning as happy campers. D.A. Carson says they are congratulating themselves on their successful trip. Made that second trip expecting the worst. Simeon was held captive. They were required to bring Benjamin, and they expected to be accused and maybe condemned as thieves, but somehow their money was returned, and the servant explained all of that, how God had provided it. And to their surprise and to their relief, they were showered with kindness and treated as honored guests by none other than the vice regent of Egypt himself. You talk about having the world by the tail. They couldn't have done any better if they'd had just won the Egyptian lottery. They are really, really happy campers. But as someone has well said, for the 10 brothers, their joy is all a mirage. They still hold a horrible secret, and they are living a lie based upon an old lie that says this. It's in your notes. You ever heard this? If it's out of sight, it's out of mind. And they're trying to live that. If we just don't think about what we've done over 20 years ago, we'll be okay. We'll get away from Egypt. We won't think about this. We won't be found out. We'll get past it. And look at how good things are. We're loaded up with all of these goods, and we're heading home. We've had this big banquet by the second most powerful man in Egypt. Man, what a great trip it's going to be to get back home with all of this. But they know in their heart of hearts that it's a lie. And you recall what Reuben said earlier when they were in trouble on the first time. Do you remember what Reuben said, the oldest? He said, now we're going to experience a reckoning for what we have done. But now things are better, so they're not thinking about this. But here's the divine truth of the matter. The divine truth of the matter is this. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, you know this. 32, 23 of Numbers says, your sins will find you out. And that is precisely what's going to happen to these men within hours. And so they're overjoyed, but now they're going to be overtaken. Look at verse 4 of the text. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil? Excuse me, why have you repaid evil? Yes, for good, the good that he had done to them. So these brothers are traveling along. They're taking turns singing happy songs. And then they look back behind them, and the dust is flying. And they see these riders coming at a good clip. And as they get closer, remember, it's been famine for a couple of years. The dust is flying, and they get closer, and all of a sudden they recognize Joseph's steward. And he has other soldiers with them. And they get there, and they catch up to his brothers, to Joseph's brothers, and they have them dismount. Well, look at the text. So he overtook them, verse 6. And he spoke these words to them. Verse 7, and said to them, why have you done this? In fact, I need to back up verse 5. Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks, which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. Back to verse 4. Why have you repaid evil for good? Why would you steal our Lord's particular silver cup? Now, the text says to us in verse 5, which he needed or used for divination. This idea of this particular cup in ancient cultures, and it has a lot to do with some of the particular superstitious stuff and demonic stuff that goes on today, there was a practice of taking an object that would be set apart for just this particular word, divination. And that word divination has to do with conjuring up the dead or a way to interact with the gods or try to find out things about the future. Kind of like the idea of a crystal ball or the idea of when Saul wanted to find out some information from Samuel, but Samuel was dead. And remember, Saul went to that woman at Endor and sought to conjure up a message from Samuel about the future. Well, Joseph has an item like that. Does that mean that Joseph would have been involved in such a superstitious and demonic practice? And I would say to you this morning, there's nothing that indicates that he did. He would have been given such a valuable item representing his power and authority as second in command of all of Egypt. And so this is a very important item for him as the vice regent of Egypt. Doesn't mean that he used this in some kind of a way that he would have understood that to be evil, to be out of the will of God for his life. And the point of what's going on here is that the steward comes and says, "Why have you stolen this valuable and sacred cup?" And these guys are overconfident now. First they're overjoyed, and then they're overtaken, and now they're overconfident because they know they haven't done such a thing. Look at verse 7. "And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. We never do that. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan.'" He's talking about the previous trip and coming back. And remember, they came back with the money and extra money to verify their integrity, having not taken it, having not stolen it. And it was this same steward that said back in chapter 43, "Your God and the God of your fathers has given you the treasure in your sacks." So these men are saying, "Hey, you know what we've done. We're not guilty of stealing anything." Verse 8, "Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? We wouldn't do that. We're innocent." They are certain that his steward is totally mistaken. And then watch how his steward traps them in a way that will lead to the test that's coming up. Verse 9, they say this, "With whomever of your servants is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." And so he said to them, here's the trap, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom is found, it's found, shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." And then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. So now the steward sets up the trap with these brothers that leads to this final test that will reveal their hearts. He says, "Okay, let it be according to your words. Then here's the deal. Whoever is found to have this cup, then the rest of you can be innocent and can leave." And they're saying no problem to that because they know that they're innocent, and they begin this search, and the shocking surprise is about to take place. Look at verse 12. "And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest." Now this is just like the feast. Remember? Started with Reuben, and then the next brother, Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah, and Dan, and Naphtali is serving one after the other, and they're surprised. How does he know who is next in this in terms of the brothers? And here it is. He's just emphasizing the same thing, one after another. So they open Reuben's bag. Here's the money. They already know about that. It was a gift given back to them. They're not surprised by that. There's no cup. Open Levi's bag. It's not there. Open Judah's. Open Dan's. Naphtali, right down to the last. And then they come to Benjamin, and they know for sure that it's not Benjamin's. He wasn't even with them before, and he's the youngest, and he's the one they see as most innocent. And so it says in verse 12, he searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. There's the shock. They are devastated. They tear their clothes in total disgust and absolute humiliation. They know now they are done for. They've been slam dunked, and they're led back to face the music as broken and as guilty men, a place they'd return to that they never thought they'd have to. These guys are laid low and seemingly helpless. And would you agree with me at this point that these guys right now are in a real crisis? Would you say amen to that? And a crisis can do that to you, can lay you low. Some of you know that. Most of you know that. Some of you are experiencing that maybe right now. Things that hit us and hit people that we love, and then we're helpless in the sense we can't change things. And in those times when we are stripped of our self-sufficiency and our self-confidence and our self-righteousness, we're in a place to learn at that place about God, what it means to really trust Him, and how God can be everything to us and everything that we need. And when we come to the end of ourselves in a crisis, there's a tremendous potential to learn of the wonder of God and His supernatural sustaining grace. And that's where they're at. Do you recall how that was true of the Apostle Paul? Do you remember how Paul, on three different occasions, being at the end of his rope, that he pleaded with the Lord, he asked God, "Oh God, will you remove this thorn in the flesh from me?" What that was like for the Apostle Paul to be an apostle, and he could help other people, he could even heal other people, whatever was going on with him, whether it was the Judaizers or whether it was physical or whatever it was. It was overwhelming him to the extent in his crisis that he was saying, "Oh God, would you remove this from me?" And do you remember what the Lord said to him? Do you remember what was impressed upon the Apostle Paul? Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It's going to be on the overhead. You can look on the overhead with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. "And he said to me," capital H, he, God, said to me, would you read these next 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words with me? "My grace is..." Do you believe that? "For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul is saying this. When I am weak, he is strong. And so he said, "All right, let it be so. I want to know your grace. I want to know your sufficiency. I want to know your power." And there are times, and that's what he's doing right now with these men, with these brothers. He's laying them low. He's bringing them to a place of real crisis to cause them to realize the total insufficiency in their own lives and who is God and how God is at work in their hearts for their good and for His glory. A test is about to take place. Out of sight, out of mind. Here's the next scene. Scene number two. Here we are in another fearful return trip. Another fearful return trip to Egypt as guilty men. And I'm wondering, we don't have anything in the text, but I'm wondering as these brothers were heading back, and what this steward has said about, "All right, now let it be also according to your words. He whom has been found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." I wonder if they're talking about cutting their losses. I wonder if any way they're discussing about, "Well, wait a minute, should we let Benjamin stay?" Now, verse 14 is tipping us off to something very important in what happens next. Look at verse 14, just the beginning of it. "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house..." Now notice who's the spokesman for the brothers now. It's who? Everybody tell me. It's Judah. Judah. Judah's now the spokesman for the brothers. And they come to Joseph's house, and he's still there, and they fell to the ground before him. They're terrified. By the way, do you remember something about a dream that Joseph had when he was 17 years old about his brothers bowing in his presence? And here they are the third time, and now they're falling right at his feet. And they're at his mercy, bowing before him, pleading for mercy. What are we going to do? And Joseph drives the point home of their guilt, verse 15. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can practice divination?" John Phillips says, he is forcing them to think of him in the biggest terms possible in order to drive home the degree of their offense. He's sticking the knife in their wound. You say, well, this is mean. No, this is being loving. Joseph is not trying to hurt his brothers. He loves his brothers. He's trying to help them. And if and whenever you confront someone who's not addressed their sin and you confront them in order to call them to repentance and restoration to God, such is a hard and a risky thing, but a loving act. Facing your guilt is always good when it drives you to the cross. And what Joseph is doing is driving these men toward the test that he desires they will pass because he loves his brothers. And so he's bringing home the reality of their guilt, what they have done. And Judah takes the lead and he answers them, and his answer is key to what God is doing in their hearts. Look at verse 16. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves?" What is he saying? We don't have an explanation. We have no way to clear ourselves. We are without any way to prove our innocence. But please notice Judah's next statement. What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? I'd even assert to you to underline this part in your Bible. God has found out the iniquity of your servants, plural. Now, he's not talking about Benjamin there. He's talking about them as a group, as brothers. Paraphrase, God has uncovered our sin. God has found us out. God has brought to light, God has exposed us for what we have done to our brother. This is the beginning, under number two, another fearful return to Egypt. This is the beginning of a long overdue confession. It isn't a full-blown one, but it's the beginning of one. It's a step in the right direction. These guys have an old skeleton in their closet, and Judah is opening the door of the closet. God has found us out. Here they are again, between a rock and a hard place. God is bringing the pressure, and the truth is coming out in the midst of all of this. Look at this quote with me. Look at this quote by James Boyce concerning what's going on with these men at this time. "Innocent of the theft of Joseph's cup, they were. But they were also deeply, irrevocably, damnably guilty of the dreadful sin of having sold their brother into slavery. This had now been brought forcefully to light." What's Judah saying? We are all guilty. We're innocent of taking the cup, but we are overwhelmingly guilty of a far greater offense. We all deserve to be your slaves. Where these guys come to, I want to just stop for a moment. Stop for a moment here and ask you a very important question just concerning you and your relationship with the living God. I want to ask you this morning, have you experienced a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ? A genuine conversion. I want to ask it this way. Do you understand where a genuine regeneration, a genuine experience of being born again to God, do you understand where that begins? A conversion is not synonymous with saying some kind of a prayer. Prayer's good. A conversion is not synonymous with saying, well, I have some kind of a profession. I profess the faith. Well, if you're converted, I pray that you do, but just some kind of profession doesn't mean that you've really experienced a true regeneration, regenerating work of God in your heart. Now, I mention this because a true conversion to Christ begins with an understanding of what Judah is affirming. It starts at the right place. Where does it start with him right now? We are, what's he say? We are guilty. You're guilty. As a sinner, I'm guilty before God. My condition is total lostness, and there is nothing I can do about it apart from God's mercy and grace. That's where it starts. Has it started there with you? Before anyone is ever genuinely saved, first they have to realize they are totally lost and guilty before a holy God. This is a good place for these brothers. A hard place, but a good place. Notice what else he says in verse 16. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one to whom the possession of the cup has been found. We're guilty. We're guilty. We need God to do something on our behalf. And here comes the test in verse 17. Everybody say, finally, the test. Look at verse 17. But he said, the steward said this, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father. Here's the test. You could say it. You could fill this in before I say it. The test is this. Will they save their own skin? Do you suppose they were ready to take a vote at that moment? Should we let them have our brother? Here's the test. Will they abandon their brother Benjamin as they did over 20 years ago with who? Joseph. Will they save their own skin? What is their attitude toward their brother? Does the jealousy and the envy toward Rachel's sons, remember Joseph and Benjamin, Rachel's two sons, does that envy and jealousy toward them still exist? Or has God used what Joseph has done to change the hearts of these men and graciously give them the gift, the grace of repentance for their past sin? So he offers them, you can go in peace, but leave your brother. Scene number 3, Judah's compassionate plea. Judah's compassionate plea. In verse 18 through 34, we're given the answer to the question, have they changed and will they pass the test? And I'm going to read verse 18 through verse 34 without saying a word about it all the way through it. Do you think I can do it? Why did you laugh? Okay, but let me say this first, okay? Verse 18 begins this way. Then Judah approached and said, now watch. This is the longest recorded speech by anyone in the book of Genesis. It is a classic about what he's about to say. But I want to point out to you who's saying it. Let's go back over 20 years ago with Joseph when he came to his brothers and they ripped that coat that his father had given. They ripped that thing off him and they threw him in a pit, and then somebody had an idea, why should we let him die there if we can make a buck off of him? So let's sell him as a slave, let him have a slow death as a slave, and let's make 20 pieces of silver for that. Whose idea was it to do that? Everybody answer me, that was Judah. And which brothers of the family, which brother within the family left the family, married a Canaanite woman and raised two sons that were so ungodly and so evil that God killed them? Who was that that raised those godless two sons? Everybody tell me. Mm-hmm. And do you remember who it was that when his daughter-in-law was accused of infidelity, that he so cruelly demanded that she be punished by having her be burned alive? Who was it that suggested she be put to death in that manner? Everybody tell me. Would you agree with me he's a hard case? Would you agree with me this guy's got a hard heart? Now listen to him. Listen to him. Then Judah approached him and he said, "Oh my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ear, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord has asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age, and now his brother is dead. So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' And you said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' And thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to the pit in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol, the pit, in sorrow. For your servant," now it's Judah, it's him, "for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad. Let me remain a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father.' Now in his humble plea, Joseph hears for the first time of the interchange between his brothers and his father. And hearing this, Joseph is reminded of how his father has grieved the false report of his death and what the thought of Benjamin's death would do to him. And here is a different Judah. Judah says, "Let the lad go. Let your servant remain. Take me. Let him go. Don't do this to my father. Don't do this to my brother. I'll stay. I'll be the slave. Let him go. I'll be the substitute." A willing substitute for your notes. A willing substitute. This is a different Judah. Do you see that? Would you say amen to that? This is a different man. Don't his words make you want to cry right along with Joseph in the next verses? Joseph hears this and he can't take it anymore. And I'm so tempted to go into chapter 45, but you're praying right now that I don't. Breaks his heart. Breaks his heart. I want to ask, do you want to take a moment? Do you want to come right up next to Judah, right next to him, and say, "Thank you, God, for changing my hard heart"? You want to line up with him? You want to just line up with him and say, "You know, there's a time in my life I didn't give a rip about you, God, or about others. And you've invaded my life. I want to thank you for working in my life and rescuing me from my sin and myself and your wrath." Don't you want to just line up right with him and what God has done and changing this man's heart? And you know what I want to believe? I suspect, in speaking for the others, God has changed their hearts also. Judah has a hard heart, but God is bigger. And he has a way of mercifully busting up a heart of stone. And he's done that. Judah, he's not done with him. But he's a changed man. And how I know that he's a changed man is because now he is more concerned about others than himself. Now we see it. So Judah offers himself as a substitute, but we shall see his offer is not taken. It wasn't required because he doesn't need a substitute, but you and I do. We're desperate for one. We need a lamb. We need a payment to a holy God that he can accept, and none of us have anything to offer. All of our righteous deeds, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. They'll never save us. We're under the curse of God for our sin, and we need someone righteous to become a curse for us. So in eternity past, like a Judah statement here, in eternity past, the second person of the triune God said, I'll go. I'll go. I'll take on flesh. I'll be humbled. I'll become a curse. I'll bear the Father's wrath for those miserable, undeserving sinners. I'll be a substitute, and I'll provide a way for them to be forgiven and escape hell. And so he who knew no sin became sin in our behalf, in our place, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. What a great exchange. What a wonderful Savior. What a great salvation. Is it so with you? Oh, I pray it is. Bow in prayer with me, would you?